The Bible reading today comes from Romans 6, chapters 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
We are jumping, though, straight into things this morning. I've got this question for you. What do you do when you sin? Particularly, how do you respond emotionally and psychologically when you sin? Maybe you start to beat yourself up. Maybe you have like this internal self-talk that's really harsh and critical where you're like, I can't believe I've done this again. Oh, I'm such a failure. I'm a loser. Gosh, why? I'm hopeless. I'm useless. Why can I not do this? And you go to a place where it gets really dark really quickly, actually, and there's just a lot of negative self-talk about you, and you sort of just beat up yourself. Or maybe, instead of beating yourself up, you shift the blame onto somebody else. So, you know, I might have done the wrong thing, but that's because so-and-so did that to me early in the day, and you know what, I've had a really hard week, and this person has been a real witch to me, and they have just like been pushing me, and you know what, actually, compared to what lots of other people do, okay, my thing really wasn't that bad. I deserve a medal for not doing more bad stuff. And you sort of shift it onto other people and make it all about them, and it's their fault. Or maybe you just straight up deny it. You know that you've done the wrong thing, but I'm just going to block it out. I'm not going to think about that. If anybody confronts me or talks to me about it, nope, don't know what you're talking about. Like, actually, we've got a few people here nope, I'm a good person. I wouldn't do that. Okay. Or maybe you get really defensive and aggressive. Somebody comes and they say, hey, look, I saw you doing this. I just want to talk to you about it. Oh, you want to talk to me about ABC? Well, let me talk to you about XYZ, pal. You want to come at me with this? What about you're doing this, and you're doing that, and you're doing this? Huh? How about a mirror? Yeah? Defensively and aggressively putting it onto somebody else. Not your thing, but theirs. Or maybe you just run headlong into it. You sin and you feel embarrassed or ashamed, but instead of running with that, you say, you know what? Who says it's wrong? Alright, it felt good. Who can tell me how to do or how to live my life? Maybe, you know, I'm just gonna run with it. What is sin anyway? If it feels good and it's not hurting anybody, what's the problem? And you just run and embrace your sin. Now for the record, none of these are particularly healthy ways to deal with sin, if you're wondering. But what's interesting is actually if we get behind them, you start to realize that each of those ways of responding to sin is a way of trying to reclaim a version of yourself or a way of perceiving yourself that you find acceptable or that you can take comfort in. Even the first one, like beating yourself up. If you can convince yourself that you're a loser and that you're hopeless and all that sort of thing, you don't really need to try. There's comfort in just learning how to hate yourself rather than the expectation that I need to do anything different. Shifting blame onto somebody else means I'm not the guilty one. I'm not the person who needs to deal with any shame or embarrassment here. It's those other people who are responsible. I'm still good. Denying, it's just straight up, you know, I'm going to just draw a wall that says, no, I can keep believing I'm a good person even if I live in a fantasy that I've created that I don't do those things. Getting defensive and aggressive. Okay, you feel guilt and shame about what you've done, and you don't like being the person who's judged, so instead you shift into the judgment seat, so now you're the person who's in control and in power and judging others, rather than letting yourself fall under that condemnation. Even embracing it, right? You're turning around. But, you know, well, I'm just going to run into sin. Like, who can judge me? What is sin? You know, I just live my life, man. I do what feels good. I'm the boss. You know, there's no judgment of me here. All of these are an attempt to create a way of seeing ourselves that we can take comfort in that separates us from our sin. Because it's crippling to live with sin and guilt and shame upon us. And what's really interesting is that in this passage, we see that Paul points us to the fact that when believers, when people who are following Jesus sin, we are absolutely meant to disassociate with the identity of us being stuck in our sin. And we are absolutely to identify with a place of comfort. But it's not based on fantasy. It's not based on illusion. It's based on the reality of who we are in Christ. That we are slaves to righteousness. That we belong to God. That we are His. Now we're going to have to do some work to get there, to see how this all fits together. So let's buckle up and jump into this passage. This passage begins with a question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Right? This is a question that is very, very much built up on everything that has happened so far in Romans. So I want to give us a tight little summary of what Paul has said so far that explains the reason for this question being asked. Okay? Paul has essentially been explaining to people how the world works, at least in terms of how the relationship between God and people works. He says back in Romans 2, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. This is the system. This is how it works. Do good, eternal life. Do evil, God's wrath and anger upon you. That's how the whole system is set up that way. But the problem is, as he goes on to say in chapter 3, is that there is no one righteous. Not even one. There's no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And this leads him to say that therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Right? That's the problem. He's explained the system, the situation, and then he explains the solution. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He means all, there's no difference, Jew and Gentile. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Paul wants to be crystal clear that righteousness is impossible by the law. But by the gift of God, by grace, there is a righteousness that comes from God to all who believe. And then he spends the next couple of chapters just driving home this message of grace. Chapter 4 is all about explaining how God has always operated this way, even back in the Old Testament when the law seemed to be so prevalent. Go back to Abraham, okay? And it's always been by grace. He gets to chapter 5, and again he's talking about this big picture about how it's always by grace. And even when he doesn't use the word grace, he's demonstrating God's love for us in those terms. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we did not deserve it, Christ demonstrates his love for us, his grace to us in saving us, when we had no claim or any right to ask or expect that from him. And then last week, Matt, in the passage there at the start of Romans 6, explains to us some of the mechanics of how this actually works, like how this could possibly be. He says, if we have been united with him like this, united to Jesus through faith, in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Okay, the way that it works is that when I believe in Jesus, I'm spiritually joined to him. And what that means is that if I'm united to him in his death, when he died upon the cross and paid the price for all sin, I'm united to him in that. And just as he died to sin, so too did I. And in his resurrection, when he is brought back to life, when he is given new life, so too I am united with him in that. The reason that it's possible for Jesus to pay the price for me is because through faith I'm united to him spiritually, completely connected. What's his is mine, and that's why he gets there at the end of the chapter and he says, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. Okay, so you got to get the context here. Okay, Paul has been hammering grace. It's all about grace. It's not about law. And he knows he's been hammering it because then he asks this hypothetical question that he expects his readers, his listeners, to now be asking of themselves, which is the question there at the start. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? If the law doesn't matter, if you tell me that the law isn't how we get right with God, if you tell me that salvation does not come by the law, but is a gift of grace, then why do we need to worry about the law? What do we do with that? Do we need to worry about sinning? Do we just do as we please? Now his answer is probably for most of us unsurprising. He declares, by no means. The gift of God, his grace to us, is not an excuse to simply go on sinning. But the reason behind this answer is perhaps somewhat surprising for us. Because he says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now the first interesting thing here is to recognize that either way we're slaves. The other week we had a kids and youth meeting here and we had Kirsty Buckley sharing some tips and classroom management stuff with us. And one of the things she said is when you want a kid to do something or to understand something, one of the things you do is you just give them two choices. Okay? Either you can do this or you can do that. They feel like they're making a choice, but really either one of those things is what you want them to do. You know what I'm talking about. And here God is saying to us, okay, either you're going to be a slave to this or you're a slave to that. Either way, you're going to be a slave. So that's how we as people work. We serve something else. We're bound to something else. And the choice is it going to be sin and death, or is it going to be obedience and righteousness? But we've got to be careful when we read this. Because if we don't remember here that he's writing to people that have believed the gospel of Jesus, then you can think that all he's doing is restating what he's already said back in Romans 2. Remember in Romans 2, he outlined the system. Okay, if you pursue good, do good, eternal life is yours. If you don't, then it's God's wrath and anger for you. And if you're not careful, you can think that that's what he's saying here, but we know from verse 17 that that's not what he's saying. Because the very next thing that he says to them is, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and death and have become slaves of righteousness. Catch this, okay? You were slaves to sin and death. You have become slaves to righteousness. Now, if all he was doing back here in verse 16 was restating the system, okay, that would mean for him to declare that they're slaves of righteousness here, then it's his expectation that they don't sin anymore. But that's not what's going on here. It's not that he thinks that now they're perfect or they're living some sort of holy life. No, it can't be that. He's not just restating it. Because he's now saying, you were slaves to sin, now you're slaves to righteousness. And the key verse here to understand is this one in the middle. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. That's what's changed. You were a slave to sin and death, but now that you've obeyed the form of teaching to which you're entrusted, you're a slave of righteousness. Now the form of teaching to which they were entrusted was that if you obey the law, then you will be saved? Is that what's been entrusted to them as Christians now in the gospel? No. What's the form of teaching to which they're now obedient? It's believing and trusting in Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us and the gift of righteousness that's now ours. That's what's changed. Now that you have come to the obedience of faith, believing and trusting in the gospel, you are no longer slaves to sin, but you are slaves to righteousness. Now it's funny because he's got a little line here. He knows this is a lot to take in. He knows this is a big concept. He knows it's kind of a radical shift for people to make. Because the next thing he says is, I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. He means us too, for the record. That he's using a human analogy. He's using this analogy of slavery to try and explain this concept. This is a big concept. It's got lots of different angles, but I'm trying to use this slavery analogy at the moment to help you get what I'm talking about. So he restates it again as far as what we're meant to do now in terms of this analogy. He says, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now, offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Okay, you were in your former self when you were dead to sin, when you were in sin and death, when you were a slave to that, you just ran on after that, man. Just more impurity, more wickedness, that's just what you were doing. But now, just as you used to offer yourself to those things, offer yourselves in slavery to righteousness, which leads to holiness. Holiness means to be set apart. It's where you take something and you remove it from common use or unclean use and you set it aside, you set it apart to be used for good, particularly to use it for God. So in the Old Testament, when it came to the temple, when they would have their sacrifices and all the ritual stuff that they would do, there were certain instruments and utensils that were holy. They were set apart just for use in the temple. That's all they were to be used for. And so now, we used to offer ourselves to common things, to sinful things, but now we're to offer ourselves to righteousness, which leads to holiness, to us being more and more set apart for God. He goes on. Again, another comparison. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of, though? Those things result in death. He's saying, you used to be free to sin as you please. Righteousness had no hold on you. You could, in one sense, just do whatever, man. That's where you're at. You were in sin, you were in debt, offering yourself to impurity and to weakness. Sure, you didn't have to worry about righteousness, but where did that, quote, freedom in sin take you? To death. Sure, you were free to sin, but what did that freedom purchase you? Death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. Now, I kind of know why the translators have done this, but I don't actually think a couple of words in here that are the best words to use. So literally the word benefit is fruit, and the word result is end. And I think this actually gives us a better sense, and it's less confusing for us, because if you just read the word result, you might think that, again, we're sneaking in some sort of sense in which we earn our own salvation, right? We're given this gift, it leads to holiness, and holiness, you know, has this result or consequence of eternal life. But that's not what he's saying. It doesn't make sense in the context. He's saying now that you have been set free from sin and death and have become slaves to God, the fruit that flows forth from this gift of being righteous, okay, leads to holiness, leads to you being set apart, and the end to which holiness is directed is eternal life with God. It's not a consequence or a reward of holiness, it's just that's where holiness goes, towards eternal life. And just to make it crystal clear, he finishes the passage by essentially restating what he's been saying the whole way here. The wages of sin, what we earn, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Once we get this, that righteousness is a good gift from God, and that we are now bound to it, that we are slaves to it, then it completely changes our approach to what it means to live good lives in this world. Because for us as Christians, if we understand that we have been bound to righteousness, that we are slaves to God, then what that should reveal to us is that we are no longer to obey God or to avoid sin out of fear of judgment and condemnation from Him. That is not to be our motivating force. It's entirely appropriate if you're here this morning or anyone out there in the world who doesn't know Jesus to be confronted with the law, to be confronted with the fact that they've been disobeying God, and to have the fear of the Lord fall upon them and realize that, oh my goodness, I am a sinner and I deserve God's judgment. That fear should lead you to repentance and faith in Christ. But once you're believing in Jesus, you are now a slave to God. You were a slave to sin. You were bound in sin and death. But now you are a slave to God, a slave to righteousness, bound to obedience. Paul says in the middle of that passage, as I said, in verse 19 there, that he uses an analogy in human terms in order to explain it to us in our limited understanding. So I thought it was only appropriate that maybe this morning I use a visual here to help us grasp and help us overcome all of our natural limitations. It's like this. In my natural self, I was completely bound to sin. A slave, unable to escape from it. Now, importantly, didn't mean that I couldn't do some good things. We all know lots of people, right, who are not Christian, who don't know Jesus, who we would capable of self-control and joy and love and even humility and all these sorts of things. But the key thing is that while I'm in sin, while I'm not believing in Jesus, I'm a slave to sin. And so even as I do these things, I take them. This is not what I'm bound to. I'm bound to sin and death. I can't escape from that. But when I believe in Jesus, when I trust in him, I'm no longer a slave to sin and death. I've been set free. The cord is cut, and instead, I'm now bound to righteousness. Does that mean that I no longer sin? Of course not. I stumble. I fall. I have moments and seasons of disobedience or pains that I feel or hurts or things that life throws at me lead me to react in bad ways in my immaturity, and I still am envious and I lust after things that I shouldn't, and I'm prideful and hate hits my heart. All these things are still on some level a part of my life, but they are not what I am bound to. I am bound as a slave to God and righteousness. These things can no longer ensnare and entangle me because I am bound to God. Some of you worry when you sin. You have these destructive patterns, right? You start to beat yourself up. You start to get angry and defensive. You deny it. You blame shift. Okay, you run headlong into it, all in an attempt to escape from feeling like you're bound to this. And what God would say is, if you are believing in Jesus, you don't need to feel that. You're already bound to me. And that sets us free from all those negative, self-destructive patterns when we see our sin and when we make these mistakes. And instead, it sets us free to say, you know what? I confess, that was wrong. That belongs to the old life. That's sinful, but I'm bound to Christ. Now don't mishear me. This is still serious. Sin is evil. Sin is against God's will. It is not what he wants for us. It is sin that put Christ on the cross. But now that I'm in Christ, now that I'm bound to him, as great and as evil as this is so much greater. That's the whole point of last week. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Why were they thinking that? It's because Paul said, no matter what this is bigger. This is stronger. And when you get this, it means that you're now set free. When you realize your sin, you don't need to stay in shame and embarrassment and guilt. You can acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that it's wrong, and move on now to living the way that Christ would have you live in obedience to him. If you're having a fight with somebody, okay, and they're pointing out something that's wrong with you, if you can remember that you are bound to Christ no matter what, you don't need to get angry and defensive and turn it around on them and try and point the finger back and try and escape from it or deny it or run from it. You can say, you know what, you're right. I messed up. It actually gives you the strength of character to say, well, I didn't mess up in the way that you're saying, but I did sin here. And when that person is still mad and angry at me for the hurt that I've caused, if I'm not worried, I'm not finding my identity in them, I'm not looking to escape into the comfort that I get from them, but I remember that I'm bound to Christ, then I can respond in patience and kindness as they process their hurt and anger. And I continue to love them even in the midst of the tension that we have going on here. If you can get this inside of you, then no matter what the sin or embarrassment or shame is that you face, you will find the security and peace to continue to be obedient to God in the midst of it. I think about all my young guys at youth, and I think about just how much of their lives gets played out on social media now, where there's so much pressure to create a version of yourself that looks good all the time. And you don't show the bad stuff. But occasionally it means that your sin, the mistakes that you make, are really public because things can get spread really quickly. It happens in church as well, but it's a new whole thing for the young guys. It's embarrassing, it's shameful, and it's public. And if we don't remember in the midst of that this is what we are bound to, then it's so easy to go into one of these destructive ways of dealing with sin. But Paul's message for us this morning is to remember you were a slave to sin. But you are now, through what Christ has done for you and through your obedience to believe in Jesus and all he has done for, this is what you are bound to. And we can walk in the freedom of obedience to do the things that God has called us to do, knowing that I'm no longer tied to those things. Yes, I make mistakes, but I confess and I ask for forgiveness and I go back to being the person that God has made me through what Jesus has done. And live a life of true freedom for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your gift of grace. Thank you, Lord, that in the face of our disobedience and sinfulness and law breaking, that you sent Jesus into this world to die for us, to be a sacrifice for us. And that through faith in him and what he has done for us, we're joined to him. And that through him we die to sin and that we are made alive in you. And we pray, Father, this morning that we would be a people who are quick to realize and remember that we've been bound to you through what Jesus has done. And when we sin, that we confess it for the evil that it is and come back to you. To pursue holiness, to pursue being set apart for you, to pursue being the good things that you've created us to be. In order that we might serve you well in this world and fulfill the plans that you have for us, the good and perfect plans in Jesus your Son. And we thank you for this in his mighty name. Amen.